as I've been meditating this summer, I've had the time to be able to reflect a lot on David's life and to think about what it is about David's life that has always so intrigued me. So we're going to have 3 weeks together just looking at David's life. And obviously, King David's life in the scriptures is told over many, many chapters. So we are going to just highlight a few of the highlights that I picked out of David's life to share together. This morning, we're going to talk out of 1 Samuel 17, which is our famous David and Goliath story. Almost everybody, even in the world that doesn't go to church, knows the story of David and Goliath. It's such a popular story, and for good reason. So while I was preparing this at home, actually, even this week, I have to tell you that up on my screen on my computer flashed this little story, and I'm going to open it with, I thought it must be from God because it came on my screen in the morning. And it fits so perfectly with what we were talking about. So here's a news story that ABC News flashed out this last week on, I think it was September 5th. Gregory Bridewell was a hero this week, they said. He was an 8-year-old boy with cerebral palsy who couldn't walk at all. He'd been watching television apparently in the living room, and he heard this popping sound, and the television caught on fire. His dad was apparently asleep in a back bedroom somewhere, and so Gregory crawled out the front door and found his grandfather who was nearby. He got his grandfather to come in and to wake his father and take him out of the house, which was quickly catching into flame, and the father was saved. So so this little boy said, I'm a hero. I saved my dad. And he was. The whole house was totally in flames. It was something nobody ever thought he could do or that he thought he could do. And I thought, why do we like these stories? We always repeat these kind of underdog stories that somebody who's very unlikely is able to do something great. And I think it's because stories like Gregory's of a very unlikely person overcoming huge odds give us hope. Because we know somewhere deep within us lies a Gregory. We might have a facade of being a successful person in the working world, or we might have a great education, or we might be beautiful. We might have many talents and gifts, but really deep within our hearts, there's a Gregory lurking, one who doesn't feel like they totally fit in, one who wonders if they have what it takes. This is why we tell the story of David and Goliath over and over again, not necessarily for us to gain new information about this famous story, but that we might remember basic truths, and by remembering, regain hope. Because in life, we always need hope, and as we go through life and things challenge our hope, we kind of forget sometimes what we actually already know. So when we hear the David-Goliath story this morning again, I want you to remember, just to remember to remember, the basic truths that difficulties and even disasters that befall us in life do not have to conquer our spirits or vanquish our hope. Because God is alive, and he delivers us from all of these things. As we approach the story of the insignificant boy David, in our world, we realize there are a lot of Goliaths, aren't there? That was appropriately timed. They can shake up our world, those Goliaths. In these times, we can come up against something that overwhelms our thoughts and emotions for days, for weeks, for years. Sometimes they even can overtake us for a lifetime. And that's not what we want to have happen. We don't want Goliath moments and Goliath attitudes to take over a lifetime. Goliath appeared at Israel one day out of the blue, and it shook their world. That's what happened to them at the beginning of the story. Now, they knew that there was enemies out there. It wasn't like they were dumb, that they didn't have a Philistine enemy. But that particular spring day, they couldn't see it coming. And that's what happens to us. We know that there are things in the world which are kind of scary to us and things which could frighten us. But one day, all of a sudden, out of the blue, they seem like the enemies on our doorfront, and we don't know what to do. In our lives, I'd like you to think of Goliath moments as some of these kind of things. A child might fall sick. A parent might die. We might fail an important test that changes the course of our college career. We might become divorced. We might lose our job. We might break up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's been with us for a long time. We might fall ill and not be able to continue the plans and the responsibilities that we've taken on. Or our addiction, which we've been having control over, or so we thought, begins to overtake us, and we can't even function anymore. I know that I've recently even heard someone say, my kids hate me, and the reason for it eludes me. We are lonely, our faith is attacked by a friend, our nation is attacked by an enemy. All of these things are fearsome enemies. They're frightening times. We can lose our compass when these things happen. We're not sure of what to do next. We have experienced in this body every single one of these events that I've just said. I've prayed for these events. Just this week, as I was preparing this sermon, I had talked to a woman who is 42 years old and is undergoing her 8th surgery. She had cancer when she was 11. She's repeatedly had surgeries, and she has cancer again. How does she face that Goliath with hope? I mean, that's a lot to go through. I also heard the story of a young man who had his best friend steal a ton of money from him. And he turned around and had to forgive that young man, and did within a week. I'm impressed with that. I think that's amazing that he could conquer that Goliath that fast. So all of these stories that come into our weeks, these are all moments in which we have an opportunity to either trust God or to wonder, is he out there? What's he doing? I'm not going to trust him. I'm going to run and hide. Those are what I'm thinking of as Goliath moments. These are the times that challenge our heart for God. Will we trust God in such times, or will we fall prey to fear and discouragement? The battle belongs to the Lord, David declares, but each one of us is responsible for our own heart's response to that. Will we choose to trust him? So if you want to turn in your pew Bibles to page 202, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 17 for this morning. It's a very, very long chapter. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you part of the story. I'm going to read part of the story. I'm going to only highlight particular verses that I want to point out. So you'll just be able to follow along. I'll give you the clues of what I'm doing. But you can at least be in your Bible and follow around and see if Judy's telling you accurately. Somebody in the morning service said there were no lions and bears in Israel. There was another kind of animal there. And I said, but it says in the scriptures there was lion bears right there. So follow along. Don't take everything I say for the truth. Follow your scriptures. Our story takes place around 1000 BC. It is spring, and the Bible tells us that's the time when kings went out to war. The grass is green in the meadows. The sky is an unclouded blue. The dirt roads are dry and passable, and the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy, are back. Saul, Israel's king, has gotten a mandate from God to rid Israel of this threat, this Philistine threat, but Saul can't do it. So the Philistines, back on Israel's very own soil, are challenging once again to come out and fight. The loser would be the other's slave. Israel, for our information, is dwarf in numbers to the Philistines. They're not as technologically advanced, they're not as wealthy, there's not as many, and they don't have a champion as great as Goliath. So the decks are stacked against Israel, or so the Philistines think. But God had prepared for this battle unbeknownst to this cocky enemy. For God had chosen a new king for Israel, a king, he said, who would be a man after his own heart. This would be a man who would truly have God's interest at heart, unlike the previous king, Saul. Now let me repeat that again. This would be a man who would truly have God's interest at heart. That's what having a heart for God means. Do you have a heart that's passionately committed to the things of God, or do you have a heart that's passionately committed to the things of yourself, or perhaps the things of this world? I had told somebody that when I was telling the story of Goliath, I was going to be talking about heart, and they said, oh no, how easy, heart, ugh. And I said, what does that mean to you, heart, yuck? And it meant that it seems warm and fuzzy and cloudy, and there's not like any tangible, any kind of corners to put your faith on. That's not what I mean by heart. Heart means a deep commitment within to the God of the universe. It is a passion for God. It is an aliveness to God. And that's what was so significant in David, and what was so significant in his story to me. So David had been chosen because he had this kind of heart. No other person in the Bible is referred to in just this way. Abraham is called God's friend. John the Apostle is called the beloved one of God. But David is this man, the man after God's heart. And unlike Saul, the first king of Israel, he'd be able to deliver Israel from the Philistine threat. Because a heart like David's can be used by God. So God sent Samuel, a prophet, out to Bethlehem to appoint to anoint David to be the new king of Israel. And the choice of David surprised everybody. Seven brothers of David's who were much better looking and much more equipped walked by, and God said, no, 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 seven times, however many that times is. And then Samuel asked to see the young son. Is there somebody else here? And it was David. He was out in the fields being a shepherd. The lowliest job in the family. It's kind of like somebody said it was like being a bagger in a grocery store. That's the kind of job he had. But God explains to Samuel why David was a good choice. And he says in 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The only thing that seems to be important to God is David's heart. Choosing David to be king had nothing to do with appearance, age, position, education, talents, but only heart. God doesn't need anything except for somebody to be completely yielded to him. And we can do that. That's something that we can do. We don't have to have any special talents. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. David's treasure is with God. Well, what happens is David is anointed king of Israel with only his family present in secret. And from that time forward, the Holy Spirit was with David mightily and permanently. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who hid Jews in the Holocaust and went to Nazi prison camp, once wrote, I always want to be found in the center of God's will. Well, the center of God's will is not always an easy place, but it's always a good place. So although David had many failures in his life, was persecuted by many enemies on all sides, his heart brought him back continually to God in the face of it. This is the power of David's example. One of the reasons I really wanted to emphasize David's story and why I've been fascinated with it is I don't think I'm that comfortable with my own human story. I think I want to be better than I am. I think I want to be more like Jesus, and I'm more like Saul. I think I want to be more like Jesus, and I find myself falling into sin like David. And then when I'm looking around at other people, I notice that they're doing the same thing. And so I think in reflecting on a summer with David, I think what I want us to get out of this is for us to be patient with one another when one another fails, to be patient with our humanness, with the things that are good about us and the things that are bad about us, because we're just this big old family and we're kind of messy. We're not like perfect creatures, are we? So we need to pray for each other and have hope for each other in the midst of our messiness. So I think David is a great story because God exposes David's messiness. So let's get into the story. I'm going to tell you the background. I'm going to tell you the story up to verse 22. The Philistines are on Judah's soil, perched on a high hill overlooking the Elah Valley. So the Philistines come up here, take the high ground, camp out, and they're going to wage war on Israel. Israel goes out in response and takes position on the other hill on the opposite side of the Elah Valley. The battle's going to be fought down the valley floor. The Philistines, with the confidence of a superior force, are represented by Goliath, their champion. Champion means one who stands between. So obviously he's standing between his people and the enemy. And his appearance is told in tremendous detail. Now, the reason God takes such detail through this narrator to tell us the Goliath's appearance is because he wants us to get the picture in the text of how overwhelming this enemy was. He was over 9 feet tall, maybe 9 feet 9. Some manuscripts recently from the Dead Sea Scrolls are saying between 6 and 7 feet. There's different measurements for Goliath. So I want you to know that because in newer commentaries, you're going to read that he's more like 6 to 7 feet tall. In those days, whether you were 7 feet tall or 9 feet tall, you were a giant to the people in Israel who were much smaller. He had a bronze helmet on his head and bronze armor over his whole body, weighing 125 pounds. He had leg coverings and a javelin and a spear the size of a weaver's beam, about 17 pounds, with a tip weighing in at 16 pounds. In addition, to top it all off, he had a shield carrier that walked in front of him. For 40 days, both in the morning and in the evening, Goliath taunted Israel with his demand to send out a man to fight him in a one-on-one contest. And this is what Goliath shouted. Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together. Saul, king of Israel, was the obvious one who was supposed to fight on behalf of Israel. Saul, we find out in earlier scripture, was really, really tall, and taller than all the other men in Israel. So you have one giant on one side and one giant on the other side, two kings who should be fighting. But because Saul has no heart for God, he's not going to be able to get out there and fight. So he doesn't even make an attempt to to fight Goliath. He's just kind of staying in the crowd, hanging out. 40 is the number of testing in the scriptures. When you see 40, you kind of go, maybe something significant's happening. For 40 days, this defiance of God was going on unchallenged. Okay? So on the 41st day, David's going to make a difference. So Goliath's challenge in Israel is not answered with anything other than silence and terror. They had all come down with Goliath terror, I'd like to think of it, or Goliath sickness. I can't remember where I heard that expression, but I really like it because I can use it in my life. I think it sounds very Eugene Peterson-ish, but I have to look it up. Goliath terror or Goliath sickness, if I come down with it. I like it because this is what I can ask myself when I'm afraid of something. Am I focusing on something terrifying to me that's causing me to freeze up and not take action? Because if I am, I kind of want you to know, and I know, that enemies of our souls do not go away on their own. They've got to be fought. The bad habit or the series of broken relationships in your life, the entrenched fear of whatever it is that your Goliath is, gets worse over time as you continue to focus on your particular Goliath and not on God. We cannot let those kinds of enemies stay in our life or our hearts because they take up our space, which is required by God to be his person, to be his people, to respond to him. We don't want to be like these two camps, these two enemies, in a stalemate because we don't want to take action. So I have to tell you, this is my funny story of this week. This is a small Goliath. I realize you've got big Goliaths going on in this congregation, but I had ridden horses probably 18 years ago in my life, or 19. I was a lot younger then, and I was a good horseback rider. So my husband's gotten back into riding horses, and so he wanted me to go ride with him. So I went out riding last spring, and I got on a young horse, and I was feeling very confident because I've been a good rider. And the people around me who are good riders told me I was a good rider, so I'd be fine. So I go out riding on this trail, and this little tiny miniature donkey runs at my really big horse. And my really big horse is terrorized by this tiny donkey, you can't figure out what it is, and throws me off. And I found out that the ground now at my age is much harder and much closer than it was when I was younger. And I found out that my body takes almost two times as long to heal from this event as it would have way back then. So I got up on another horse recently. I've sort of avoided the issue. And my husband keeps riding horses and his friends keep trying to get me out there. I finally get on another horse, and this is a very gentle, very sweet, and very calm horse. And they say, this horse will be fine. Don't worry about it. You'll be great. And so I get on this horse to try it out, and I'm all hunched over the horse. I'm riding, I guess, all weird and ugly. And my friends who are horseback riders and who know I can ride a horse are looking at me going, what is wrong with you? Stop. Like, why are you hunched over the saddle? Why are you, I don't know, pulling on the reins over here? And I said, well, I'm terrified. I'm just terrified of the horse. And this guy, who has been our friend for years, who I might say does not attend church, looks at me and he says, well, what do you have to be afraid of? Don't you know where you're going? Aren't you the pastor? So I want you to know that our little fears and our little things, people notice. People notice what our life is saying. So that was my small Goliath for the week anyway. So anyway, David goes out to face a real, true, big giant. On the 41st day, our scripture said, David comes upon the scene that I have just described to you for the first time, having been sent with some food supplies by his dad to check on the welfare of his brothers who were supposed to be in the fight, and to bring back a report to him about the well-being of his sons. Seems like David's dad was anxious about his son's welfare. So David, the irony of this passage is, David is the only one who's going to fight in this passage, and David's going to be bringing back Goliath's head as the trophy of this battle that he went and visited. But what I wanted you to notice is that David, after he was anointed king, was back in the sheepfolds, acting just the same way he had been before, in that lowly position. He had been sent on a child's errand to the battlefront, which tells me that no one believed in David even after his anointing in front of his whole family. No one believed in David except God, but God did believe in David, and David had picked this young boy to do something great. So we're going to be in verse 23 right now, if you want to follow along. So David, as he was talking with his brothers and the other soldiers, The Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it, and when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So I'm going to stop there for a second, just have you notice two things. When David comes on the scene, he hears Goliath defying Israel, which is the same as defying Israel's God. But apparently no one else has been hearing it at all as an insult to God. They're just hearing it and running from it. David has ears to hear, which are absent in the rest of Israel. David hears the insult to God, and this is where I think it comes in, that David had spent a lot of time out in the pastures with the sheep. Being out a shepherd in a quiet pasture and having the time to reflect and to hear the still small voice of God means that he knows when he hears it in the present tense. So God, the only one in this whole passage who hears anything is David. So I think what happened is David learned in the solitude and silence how to hear the voice of God. David's not afraid of what he sees because he's heard the voice that is within. David hears the voice that is within. We need to learn how to hear that voice. The others only see the great threat, and seeing that, they run. It's interesting to me that focusing on the threat only causes them panic and running. Have you noticed that focusing on your problem only makes your problem more of a problem, or even gives you new problems to cope with the problem that you're focusing on? Your focus on what you fear and what you're so frightened of overtakes you sometimes. Our focus has consequences beyond the events that are causing our distress. That's the lesson I hear from David. So in verse 25, the Israelites, it says, now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes." So David, in verse 26, asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are David's first words in Scripture. They're the first time in this passage that anyone has used the name of God at all. The first time David speaks in this passage, what's he focused on? God. He's focused on God's perspective. 66 chapters of our Scripture are dedicated to the story of David, and over half the Psalms are his that he wrote. David's first moments and his first words in Scripture have got to be significant. So let's see what he says. His first words are, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" First of all, I want to unpack that a little bit. This is a person who has no promises of God on their side. This is a person who doesn't know the God of Israel is alive. This is a person who actually is serving another God. David goes, "Who is this person outside the family of God to challenge anyone in the family of God?" And then he goes on to say, because doesn't he know that there are invisible angel armies that are fighting for the God of Israel? That the God of Israel is not a dead God that has no power in this world at all, but a God who has invisible armies fighting behind them. There used to be a pastor here, and he used to regularly say, "Don't you see all the invisible realm around you? They're drinking all the coffee." Now, we don't say that a lot here. We don't think about that a lot here. But behind each one of our lives, there are forces, there are spiritual forces that are active and alive. David saw them. David saw them as the really real. Or as Paul, who was hosting this morning, he said, what was in front of David was real, but the God of Israel was really, really real to David. More real than the circumstances that he was looking at. I hope I quoted you all right, Paul. Okay, so David's focus is on God and his interest. And I wanted you to remember that a man after God's own heart is a man who has God's interest at heart. David understands Israel is being disgraced by Goliath's taunts, which means his God is being disgraced, and he's planning to do something about it. I think that's why he's asking what the reward is. David the shepherd boy will now become David the warrior, who fights on behalf of God and God's people. This man with a heart for God is concerned for God's reputation in the world. He sees the situation from God's perspective. How dare this man outside the covenant promises of Israel defy the very much alive God. In other words, David sees God or heavenly reality as more real than what's in front of him. The others only see Goliath reality, and they don't see God at all. If I want to be a woman after God's own heart, then what I take from that is that I need to have a God-centered reality. And I have to, like, nurture that God-centered reality. Well, let's continue in the story. So in verse 27, they repeated to David what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the man, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." Now, take an aside here. None of that's true, what he just said about David, is it? God's called him a man after God's own heart. David, a man after God's own heart, and his brothers are calling him evil-hearted. I don't think that there's ever been a time when I have experienced fighting a spiritual battle when I haven't gotten opposition from somebody in my physical family, somebody in my church family, or somebody in the world. Now, not everybody. Many in your church family will encourage you. Many will do that. But you just watch and see. If when you try to attack something that's been a really big issue for you, if people don't discourage you and say, "Oh, you really can't do it. Oh, you're trying to strike up something too big for yourself." It even can be like good things, like I want to go overseas and I want to do, I don't know, AIDS work in Africa. That's the biggest one I can think of. And people go, "Well, you know, it's kind of dangerous over there and they're at war. You shouldn't go." Those are the kind of discouragements that David was undergoing, that his brothers were trying to give him, and that we'll have when we try to step out for God. And you got to, like, not listen to it. And you got to stand firm. He gives us an example of how to handle it. David does nothing about it. He hears the accusations and he just moves forward. All he says is, "Now what have I done?" So this has happened before to David. David's had a lot of opposition from his family. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." And then David responds and gives us his first really developed speech in this process. I think it's good to look at it and say, what was his process in challenging his spiritual giant? So here's what David does. David says to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep with the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This time, when Goliath challenged Israel, one man answers that he'll fight, and no one else believes that he can do it. But David knows he can, and he knows he can because a man after God's own heart, who sees heavenly reality and has a heavenly perspective, has learned to trust God because he has experienced God in his past. It's a personal relationship he has. And this is the first time David uses the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, in this encounter. He's using the covenant name. So he has a personal relationship with the God who's taking a personal interest in the people of Israel. He knows he can trust this God. He's done it before. Against overwhelming enemies in his life, even as a shepherd. David is coupling with this picture of a personal God of Israel, angel armies. And so what David is recalling here is that the God who delivered Moses and part of the sea is the same God who made the walls fall down in Jericho, has given him the victory over the lion and the lamb, and will do so now over Goliath. So David and Israel's faith journey are linked and locked. His personal experience of God's deliverance is part of a continuum of Yahweh's work in the world through his people. Yahweh is the God who delivers people in all generations. So we are part of the continuum in our generation of the same God and the same promises of deliverance. So what I wanted us to do, or the worship team wanted us to do this morning, is take a few minutes to actually encourage one another with our own faith stories. So I'd like you to, we're going to do body life here for about 10 minutes or so, and I'm going to give you a specific question, which is going to be on the overhead. When David was fighting Goliath, he remembered the past victories the Lord had given him in fighting lion and bear. God has given you also, each one of you who knows him in here, some past history, some past victory that provided hope for you and probably provides hope for you in this life. And so what I want you to do is to think about that question and share that with us this morning, if you would. We have about 10 minutes, so we don't have a long time. But we're going to have two runners on either side, Jake and Paul. Stop now, but it's neat to hear what is going on in people's lives. And the more we do this, the more we'll know each other. So tell somebody sometime. Tell people. Find somebody new. Introduce yourself. Tell them part of your story because it encourages us. Laura's story encouraged me. Mark's story encouraged me. Diana's, all of your stories have encouraged me. Well, so we're going to end our morning with the last verse and a closure, but a man after God's own heart has a heavenly perspective, which you all just shared with me, seeing God at work in the world. He's learned from his past to trust God because God is experience. What we experience, we trust and believe in. But God is an experiential God. He gives us experiences of himself. Pay attention to those times when God speaks to you or you notice something and you think God's talking to you. He is. And now we see from David's life that what we have, we have a heavenly perspective, and we've learned from our past, we can also see God working today in our present. So in verse 44, Goliath makes this one last challenge, and he says, "Come here, and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David answers him, 45 through 47. He answers him and says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So David, knowing the battle was the Lord's and not his responsibility, took the steps he could. He plunged in to battle. It says, "As the Philistines moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And it only took one smooth stone." A man after God's own heart trusts God to be his deliverer in the present circumstances because he knows who his God is. He's taken the time to know him. Six times God is referred to in this passage, in this little short paragraph of David's final speech. He's not going to let Goliath have the last word here. He's going to have the last word. He answers Goliath's challenges that God is able and God is the one who will defeat him. So God is the one who will defeat all of these things that we fear in our life. We need to pray for one another. Our children are alcoholics. We may struggle with the same thing. Our spouse might leave us. We might experience a death. We might be like my friend was and have his best friend steal everything from him and then have to forgive him. These kind of challenges are part of our life and our world and our spiritual world. I always think Satan means them for evil, but God means them for good. He means them to strengthen our faith as we trust him. So, you can make a breath prayer out of that last line of David's words. He said, "The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. We don't have the power. God has the power. We just simply have to put our life and trust into his hands." Why not use this breath prayer when we're facing some of those things? Illness, we can tell, the battle is the Lord's. If you're depressed, the battle is the Lord's. Broken relationships, the battle is the Lord's. Our children don't know Christ yet. The battle is the Lord. I'm struggling with whatever I'm struggling with. The battle is the Lord's. Memorize the scripture. Remember David's story and do battle with the word of God. Remember, it's not swords and powerful armies that defeat these kind of enemies. It's just the Lord. For he goes with us as faithfully as he did with David. The same spirit that animated David's prayers and life dwells in each one of us. We have Goliath-killing power available to us if we'll only trust him. The kind of trust that David had. So David, after all, was a man with a giant-sized heart. And we have a giant-sized God. And I want to conclude with that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of encouragement that you gave your brothers and sisters here in this church to share with us. Thank you that we're part of a faith journey, God, in which you work with your people, past, present, and future. Thank you, God, that as the shepherd psalm says, you'll go through this life with us, go through death with us, bring us to the other side, God, and never leave our side. Thank you, Father, that you're the one that fights battles on behalf of us. Thank you that we don't have to be alone or stand alone, but that you give us a body of believers to be with. And thank you for this wonderful story, God, in which we remember that you are with us and that you take us and give us victory. Amen.